We kicked off a series last week that we're calling Sermon on the Mount, simply because we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount and couldn't come up with a more creative title. But we've been looking at this whole idea, and it's Jesus' most famous sermon, honestly. And it's the longest sermon that's recorded in the Gospels of Jesus preaching. Now, as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, it's really given us a picture of what does it look like to be a true follower of Christ? What are some of those heart postures, those heart attitudes that God wants us to have as we're walking in his kingdom? Now, be honest, how many of you have read the Sermon on the Mount and left completely discouraged? Right? Come on. I tell people this, but I used to hate the Sermon on the Mount simply for that reason. You get done reading it and you just feel like trash sometimes. And that's going to happen especially if you think that the Sermon on the Mount is a checklist that Jesus is giving for your salvation. If you look at it as Jesus saying, well, you better do this and this and this and that, and oh, you heard that it was like, don't commit adultery, I'm telling you, lust in the heart, and all these things. And if you're looking at this going, this is the only way that I can make it into heaven, you got to stop right there. Because what this is, more than anything, is a sermon preached to those who already had or would accept the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You come into the Sermon on the Mount with a clear understanding that you can do nothing to earn God's love and favor, that Christ did everything for you. But then once you've been received into the kingdom, into sonship, daughtership, you belong to God now, it's Jesus saying, hey, this is what it looks like to be a son. This is what it looks like to be a daughter. These are the heart attitudes that your heavenly Father has that you now get to carry. Now, the wonderful thing, just to encourage you a little bit before we really jump into this, is that God understands how weak we are and how bad we are at following him. David will say in Psalm 103 that God knows that we are dust. And he's got so much grace for that. When we're talking about walking in the things that the Sermon on the Mount lists out for us, God knows that it's something that we grow in. How many of y'all know that when you got saved, you brought a lot of the same garbage that you had before you were saved into your relationship with God? Funny enough, when you get married, you do the same thing, amen? That stuff doesn't just leave magically. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus saying, dump all your garbage, do it now. He's saying, this is what I want for you. This is the heart postures, the attitudes, but it's going to be a progression. Does that make sense? Yes. If we grab that, it's just going to relieve a lot of pressure, and it's going to motivate us to actually want to walk in the things that Jesus describes for us. Now, one of the things I love about the Sermon on the Mount is here's Jesus' kind of greatest sermon, and the way he begins it is by telling everybody how to be happy. He says, hey, you want to be blessed? You want to be happy? Let me tell you how to do it. Now, in true Jesus fashion, he turns everything upside down, and he tells us to look for happiness in places that typically we wouldn't go searching for it. And what we're going to look at today really is what I'm calling where the hunt for happiness begins. Now, I'm just going to give you the main point right away, okay? And this might be a little offensive, but it's supposed to be. Here it is. You guys ready? The hunt for happiness begins with the realization that you are utterly worthless. Aren't you glad you came to church? You're like, I can get that at home. I don't need you telling me that. Let me say it again. The starting point for this hunt of happiness, the blessed life that Jesus described, is the realization that apart from God, apart from Christ's work, you are utterly and completely worthless in God's sight. Now, isn't this so contrary to the way that the world says that you're to find happiness? The world says, hey, if you want to be happy, you got to look within yourself. If you want to be happy, you got to go in this process of self-discovery. You got to figure out who you are, how you do things, and then you just do you. Ever heard that before? I mean, literally, people are paying hundreds and thousands of dollars to go see a psychologist that says, hey, just look within yourself and you do you and you'll be happy. And what Jesus says is that apart from him, when you do you and when you look inside, what you're going to find is something that's completely worthless. Let me read you a scripture just to drive the point home a little bit more if you weren't discouraged already. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's speaking, he says this, as it is written, and he's going to quote the Old Testament. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. He's saying even our minds and our thought processes apart from God, completely worthless. There is no one who seeks God. Our wills have been tainted by our sin. All have turned away. They have together become, and here it is, worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The fundamental place, like the starting point from which to truly find this blessed life, this happiness that Jesus describes, is realizing and coming to the realization, which we'll look at today, that all of us are fundamentally broken. That apart from Christ, we have no value, we have no worth. There is literally nothing good inside of us. Isn't that an amazing way to start a sermon? And yet this is what Jesus did. Let me read to you. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. I'm going to read from the Amplified version. And if you're not familiar with that, it's basically they'll take nuances from the Greek and put it into English so you get a fuller understanding of some of these key words. It says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed, meaning happy, to be envied and spiritually prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. That's what it looks like to be blessed, the way that God wants you to be blessed. He said, blessed like that are the poor in spirit, meaning the humble who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How many of y'all want to be happy like that? Envied. Having this like spiritual prosperity inside, this life joy, this satisfaction in God's presence. You know, something that's so deep. It's like when you wake up every morning and you just feel alive. This is what Jesus is describing. He's saying, that's what I want you to go after. That's the happiness that I want you to hunt for. But it's so different than the happiness that the world offers us, right? Some of us are like, I don't know if I'm the only one that does this. You know, I'm not feeling happy. I'm going to go on Amazon. Ooh, that looks good. Click the buy. And then I'm happy for like 2 days, or in case here, like 6 days, because that's how long Prime takes. Waiting for that box, and I'm just feeling happy with expectation. The box comes, and I'm happy, and I open the box, and oh, I'm happy. And then I use it for like a day and a half. I'm like, I'm not happy anymore. I better see what else is on Amazon. Been there? Jesus is saying you can have a happiness, a vibrancy to your heart that's not dependent upon shopping, not dependent upon anything else, but a relationship with him. He says, this is what I want you to go after. But the key, he says, is being poor in spirit. And that's what we're going to look at today. What does poverty of spirit really mean? What does it look like? If poor in spirit is a place we need to search first for this kind of life, this kind of happiness, I want to know, how do I do it? Right? So I can get the results that Jesus promised. Let me start by saying two things that poverty of spirit or being poor in spirit is not. Number one, being poor in spirit does not mean giving up all of our material resources. Over church history, some have read this passage in that way. If you're going to be blessed the way that Jesus wants you to be blessed, then you have to be economically, physically impoverished, or else you can't receive this kind of blessing from the Lord. Now, there's truth in the sense that God has a special place in his heart for those that are poor and mistreated. When Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry, one of the things that he said is that I've come here to heal the brokenhearted. He began speaking about all those who were destitute, those that were mistreated. He says, these are the folks that I'm coming for. But when he talks about being poor in spirit, he's not saying the only way to do that is to physically, economically become impoverished or poor. Jesus got a lot to say about money. The Bible has a lot to say about money. But this is not what it's saying. You know, one of the things that we learn about money, have you guys heard the phrase that money is the root of all evil? It's not actually what the Bible says. What the Bible says, and Paul's quoting this to Timothy as a method of instruction for how Timothy's to instruct others, he says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this is the key thing, It's not about whether you have money or don't have money. It's all about whether money has you. If you've got such a love for money that it's actually keeping you from God, it's controlling your life, Jesus is going to say, hey, you got to get rid of it. There was a story where a guy who was rich, who was young, and who was a ruler, that's we know him as the rich young ruler, came up to Jesus, and he'd done a bunch of good things. He tried to follow, you know, the commandments and all these things, and he comes to Jesus and says, hey, what do I got to do to have eternal life? Because he could sense the lack. He did not have that vibrancy of heart, that life that he wanted so desperately. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus ends up essentially saying, hey, money has you, so you need to give it away. And in giving it away, you'll become free, and then come follow me. Now, you know the rest of the story. The rich young ruler was so gripped by the love of money that he refused to follow Jesus. And he walked away sad, and crazy of all crazies, Jesus let him walk away. So being poor in spirit isn't just not having money, because there's other places. Paul will say, hey, I know what it's like to have lots of money and to be content. I'm content living like that. And he'll say, and I also know what it's like to have none, but I know what it means to be content there as well. Jesus had all kinds of wealthy people that actually funded his ministry. And he was great with that. So first off, when we're talking about being poor in spirit, we have to understand it's not about physical poverty necessarily. The second thing that being poor in spirit is not is self-loathing. Some of us have this idea that to be poor in spirit is to put on this form of humility that C.S. Lewis actually calls false humility, where basically we beat ourselves up, show how disgusting we are, and then we think that this somehow attracts the favor of God into our lives. Now, some of you are going, wait a second, Ryan, hold on. Didn't you just tell us, like the first 5 minutes of this sermon, how utterly worthless we are before God apart from Christ? Yes, I did. But how many of y'all know that there's a difference between coming to the realization that apart from Jesus, we are completely worthless? There's a difference between that and actually staying in that place. There's a difference between coming to the realization that you're worthless, but recognizing that Jesus is extending the hand of salvation to lift you up out of that place into a place of acceptance, approval, and love. Am I making sense? Right? A guy named Kent Hughes says it like this. He says, let us understand what poverty of spirit is not. It is not the conviction that one is of no value whatsoever. It does not mean the absence of self-worth. It does not require that we believe ourselves to be zero. Such an attitude is simply not scriptural. For Christ's death, and this is a linchpin, this is the turning point. This is where it all begins to make sense. For Christ's death on our behalf teaches us that we are of great value. I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but the value of anything is determined by the price that somebody's willing to pay for it, right? How many of you guys all remember the Beanie Baby craze? Come on. Did it start at McDonald's? Is that where they first were given out? I was trying to remember. You know, it was like this perfect confluence of events where eBay just came out, and everyone was like, ooh, I'm going to make my millions on eBay, and this whole Beanie Baby thing came out. And you literally had people paying hundreds, if not thousands of dollars for these little, you know, stuffed whatevers, thinking, this is my retirement account. I mean, I remember having conversations about it, right? And in that moment, it was for like 2 weeks until people figured out this is just a stuffed animal. You know the value of a Beanie Baby today? It's like a quarter. Nobody cares anymore. But the value of it is completely determined by what someone's willing to pay for it. Now, the point of that is this. How much was God willing to pay for you? Your Father in heaven decided to pay the highest price he could possibly pay. There was no higher price that he could pay other than sending his son Jesus to die in your place. He said, essentially what that statement is saying is, how can I assign the greatest value possible to my sons and daughters? I've got to pay the highest price. Jesus, go. Is that making sense? But apart from Christ, we have no value. We're completely worthless. In Christ, we've been given all value, all worth. This is so important to understand, because this poverty of spirit, Jesus speaks out first for a reason, because it's the foundation for everything else that's to come in the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing else that Jesus will teach us works or makes sense without having this understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit. When we step into poverty of spirit, we're saying, I'm completely worthless. I have no value in and of myself. Everything about me has been completely and utterly touched by sin and corrupted by sin. The theological term for that is total depravity. Everything, my mind, my will, my spirit, right? Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I love doing this with like youth groups, and I do it with my kids. I remember the first time I told my kids this, shared the verse with them, and I said, hey, what does a dead person do? And they'd see their great-grandma die. They'd seen a dead body, and they're just kind of looking at me like, what are you talking about, Dad? I was like, what does a dead person do? And finally, one of them got enough courage to say, Dad, dead person doesn't do anything. I was like, exactly. I said, that's what God says you're capable of when you're in your sin. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing about it. And so poverty of spirit is recognizing in and of myself, I'm worthless. I have no value. But poverty of spirit doesn't stay in that place. It recognizes that God, through Jesus, is extending us a hand of value, a hand of worth, a hand of salvation to lift us up out of that. It steps into this place of going, I am of the utmost value and worth, not because of anything in me, but because God has decided to give me value, to give me worth through what his son Jesus did on the cross. John MacArthur will go on and comment. He says, that is why monasticism, asceticism, physical self-denial, mutilation, and other such self-efforts are so foolish and futile. They feed pride rather than subdue it, because they are works of the flesh. He's talking about self-loathing. They give a person a reason to boast in what he has done or not done. Such self-imposed efforts are actually enemies of humility. The opposite of being poor in spirit is what we call self-righteousness. It's that attitude of, I can get it done. I can make it happen. Sure, I've got nothing good, but I can figure out something. I can earn my way back into God's good graces. Poverty of spirit, really, when we get down to it, is simply being aware of our great and utter need for Jesus in every area of our life. It begins with salvation. God, I can't do anything to save myself. I'm dead in my sins and my trespasses. I deserve hell. I need you to do the work. And God says, I did the work through Jesus. Whew, thanks. But then it continues through the rest of our lives. Poverty of spirit is, Lord, aside from you and your power, I got nothing. Does that take some of the pressure off for any of you? If you rightly understand poverty of spirit, it's like this huge weight lifted off your shoulder. Because you go, I don't have to be great in myself, because Jesus is great through me. Maybe it's just me, but oh my goodness. That's what starts making me happy when I come to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's a great story in Luke chapter 15. It's a parable that Jesus taught. Super familiar. You're going to recognize it right away. That illustrates the difference between poverty of spirit and self-righteousness so, so well for us. It's the story of the prodigal son. Really, it probably should be titled The Story of the Prodigal Father, because the word prodigal really just means to give out generously or exceedingly, just to cast stuff. And so it's called The Prodigal Son because he cast all his wealth, you know, and got rid of it on wild living. But really, it was the father who gave so freely of his mercy, of his forgiveness. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 13. It says this: a few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings. Now, a few days later, after what? Because remember the story, there's a younger son, there's an older son, these two brothers. Older son was the goody two-shoe, always did what dad said, but was kind of bitter about it. Younger son, like a lot of younger, you know, youngest children are, a little bit more rebellious, you know, just kind of doing his own thing. And he comes up to his dad one day and says, Dad, essentially, I want all your money. The only problem is you're still living. And so this whole death thing is really inconvenient. So instead of me waiting until you die so I can have your money, can I have your money now? And amazingly, Jesus says the father actually acquiesces and gives his son the money. And so we pick up in the story, a few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. Some of you are like, gosh, this is like my life. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Now, side note, this is so fun. Jesus is telling this parable, this story, to a group of Jewish religious leaders, the elite, the ones that basically thought, I don't need to be poor in spirit because I got it. They're self-righteous. I can earn God's favor. And so Jesus tells a story, and you have the younger son, and he gets so impoverished that what's he doing? He's feeding pigs. Remember, Jesus is speaking to these men that live kosher lives. It's as if Jesus is just poking at them just a little bit more, right? So he says, about that time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, and here's this speech that he began practicing. This is really key. Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. Now, this is an important statement. He's coming to this realization. He's coming to his senses. There's this spiritual awakening that's happening in him. This is not just him trying to manipulate dad again for his own gains. He goes, Father, I have sinned against heaven first. He realizes how utterly unworthy he is. He realizes what he's done, that this isn't just about me and dad, that I've sinned against a God who knows me and loves me. And he says, not only that, but I've also sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. He comes to his senses and basically says, hey, my dad's a great guy. Even the lowliest servant in his household is well-dressed, well-taken care of, well-fed. He's got a roof over his head. My dad's a great guy, and basically he says, I'm an idiot. So I'm going to go home and tell my dad what an idiot I've been, how I've sinned against heaven and him, and then figure this thing out. There's this beginning of poverty of spirit, of being poor in spirit. But honestly, it's a little bit mixed. Because there's a little bit of self-righteousness in it too, because what he's essentially saying is, I'm going to repent, but I'm going to actually still try to figure out how I can broker a deal with dad. If I say just the right things in just the right way, maybe then he'll realize, you know, that he can take me back. It's almost as if you have this younger son who realizes that God is the answer, but he's just not quite sure how the deal is really going to work out. He still has this understanding of, maybe I need to clean myself up. Maybe I need to broker some sort of deal with God. I just got to figure this thing out. So he begins going back to his father. But he's got all these misunderstandings. I don't have time to go into all of it because there's several things that this younger son misunderstood about how his father and, in this story, because the father represents God, how our heavenly father works. But one of the biggest things that he misunderstood was simply how salvation works. God's the answer in his mind, but I have to figure out how to clean myself up, how to make myself presentable. But he also had this understanding of God's the answer, but because of my past, I'm always going to be a second-class citizen. Just make me, even though I'm a son, make me a servant. Are you catching that? He doesn't understand the full restoration that God brings to those who realize how undeserving they are. What God says is salvation is a free gift. Now, the story continues, Luke 15, verse 20 now. Says, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Okay, how many of you have ever lost a child before? Not talking like in death, but I mean like a little kid, and they ran off, and for like 30 seconds or 3 minutes or 5 minutes, you just had no idea where they were. Ever done that? Just me? I will admit it, I have lost a child. They came back eventually. If you've ever had that experience, you know the utter tear that grips your heart. And you're looking frantically. And if you've ever had that experience, the moment that you see him and all your worries are gone, right? There's just that relief that comes over and you run and all you want to do is hug him. And then once you've hugged him, you just want to shake him, right? Don't shake the cakey. Do you guys remember that? If you're from here, you know. If you're not, too bad. Right? There's just that feeling. Here's the father who has lost his son for years. And he finally sees him coming home. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. The father's just embracing the son, kissing him, holding him. And you can almost picture the son like, Dad, stop. Stop, Dad. I need to tell you something. I've got something to say. And then the son goes into his speech. Now you have to imagine the son's been practicing this speech the entire walk back home. In his mind, he's been going over and over again, Father, I have sinned both against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me as one of your hired hands. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please just hire me as one of your servants. Father, right, just over and over again, he's practicing this. He comes to the moment, he pushes away his father. I've got something to say. And here comes the speech. Father, verse 21, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. And then notice that he gets cut off, and he's not able to even finish his speech. Why? At that moment, in my opinion, the father said, stop it. The father wouldn't let him finish the speech. Why? It got to the point where the father heard, okay, my son is repentant. He realizes this isn't just him manipulating me. He's had a change. He realizes he sinned against God. And he realizes he sinned against me. This is good. This is great. But then it gets to the moment where he says, I am no longer worthy of being called your son, and the father will have none of it. The son thinks that he's being humble and making a statement about himself and how bad his past is. What he doesn't realize is that he's actually making a statement about the power of the father's love. Essentially, what he's saying is, Father, your grace is not enough, your mercy is not enough, your forgiveness is not enough, you're not good enough at loving to actually receive me back as your son. And the father's like, none of that. I will not hear it. So the father cuts him off, and then I love this. Like a great Jewish dad doesn't even look at the son or even respond to him. He turns to the servants, and it's as if he says, challenge accepted. I'll show you what kind of love I got, boy. And he turns to the servants and says this, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. It's a picture of Christ clothing us with his righteousness, the robe. He puts shoes on his feet. Why? Because only sons, daughters, children, family got to wear shoes. All the servants went barefoot. He put a ring on his finger. What was that? That was like handing them the credit card. It was his signet ring. He could take that ring, go into the market, buy, sell, trade, all these kinds of things. The father's saying, you don't deserve my trust, my love. You don't deserve sonship, but you have it as a free gift. How dare you say I can't love that good? And yet, this is what some of us do with our Heavenly Father. Maybe we come into that place, just a little bit of poverty of spirit. Oh, poor in spirit. We come to that realization of what we've done, what we deserve because of our sin. And then we come with this somewhat false humility. I'm such trash, Lord. I'm such trash, Lord. You'd never receive me. Right? And the father's like, what kind of statement are you making about me? Do you understand how valuable you are to me? I paid the price with my son. Do you understand how powerful my love is? That not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to restore you. Scripture actually says that when we give our lives to Christ, it says that we become co-heirs with Christ. This is Romans 8. Now, I don't know if you've just glossed over that, haven't like realized how ridiculous of a statement that is. Jesus the Son inherits all things. Co, meaning equal, heirs with Christ. What? That's what the Father's going to give us? Even though in my poverty of spirit, I come to the realization that I'm completely worthless, unworthy, have nothing to offer him. I mean, think about it. What did you bring to the table of salvation? Sin. That was it. In this whole transaction of salvation, you're like, here's what I got to offer, Father. Sin and nastiness. That's all I can bring you. And the Father says, that's enough. Because I'll take that. And I'm going to extend a hand of forgiveness and salvation. I'm going to pull you out of that place. All you need to do is grab hold of it in return. Grab my hand, the Father's saying, and let me pull you up. The Father does not wait for his Son to clean himself up, in part because the Son had no means by which to clean himself up. The Father simply forgives him, robes him, clothes him. You guys ever seen a hummingbird before? I remember showing my kids. It's so fun to see the world through kids' eyes, right? Because everything's a new discovery. I remember when my kids saw a hummingbird for the first time and just so amazed, right? It's like, Daddy, that thing's just floating. It doesn't have wings. I'm like, no, it's got wings. They're just beating so fast, right? Some of us approach our relationship with God a little bit like a hummingbird. Buzzing around, and we're trying to earn his favor, trying to do all these good works. We're trying. And the problem is we can't ever try hard enough, and so we finally come to a place of despair, fall over dead, give up on the whole thing. Do you know what the Bible says? It says those that wait upon the Lord will soar with wings like... You guys read your Bible? It's a good book. It's been on the number one seller for the last 2,000 years, believe it or not. Longer. Those who wait upon the Lord will soar like wings with eagles. We got to take the kids on a vacation to Washington State. We're there in the summer, which I think might be the most beautiful place on the planet. We're on the Puget Sound during summer. I hear it's miserable like every other month of the year, but it was incredible. So we get there. And we had some friends that said, hey, come stay in our beach house. We're staying there. And we go out, and we're out on this beach, and there's other people around, and we see a bald eagle. And we are freaking out. We're like, this is amazing. This must be like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Like, I bet nobody sees bald eagles here. This is incredible. And we're dancing and shouting, and, you know, everyone else is going, what's going on with these dumb tourists? And then we're there for a few days, and we figure out there's, like, millions of bald eagles there. It's not a big deal, right? Have you guys ever seen an eagle fly? What does it do? And that's it. If it gets bored, maybe it'll do one more. And it catches the thermal currents, and it's just gliding. That's all it's doing. That's a picture of the relationship that God's actually calling us into with him through his Son. Some of us are trying to clean ourselves up, get everything. Oh, if God's really going to accept me, if I'm going to be not a second class citizen, all these things. And we're like the hummingbird, and it just doesn't work. And God says, hey, if you'll wait on me, if you'll have a poverty of spirit that recognizes, yeah, you got nothing to offer, but a poverty of spirit that leads to a place of recognizing that I've given you everything, you will soar on wings like eagles. It's just this incredible picture of what God does for us. I'm going to tell one last story, and then we'll finish up. I've shared this before, but there's another true stories. These ones aren't parables. These actually happened. Two occurrences in the New Testament that again portray poverty of spirit and self-righteousness and the juxtaposition of the two so well. You know, you have Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. You had Peter, who also betrayed Jesus. Judas did it once. Peter did it three times. Both of them, after having done what they did to Jesus, feel the feelings of guilt, of regret, and sorrow come flooding in. One knew what to do with them, the other didn't. Judas betrays Jesus. The feelings come in. What does he do? He runs to the temple, runs to religion, and says, help! Religion gives him no help whatsoever. which is just the fact of the matter. So what does he do? Instead of going to Jesus in repentance, in self-righteousness, he takes things into his own hands, and he says, the only way to fix this is to kill myself, so he hangs himself, which is where self-righteousness always leads. It always leads to death. Peter had a similar experience, denied Jesus 3 times, betrayed him. The feelings of guilt rush in. And you can read the story in John chapter 21 because Peter's out on a boat fishing because he doesn't know what else to do. They're out fishing. They're not catching anything all night long. Somebody, they can't really see who it was. I'm thinking their eyesight wasn't great. Is standing on the shore. It's Jesus, but they don't know it. And Jesus pulls this divine prank on Peter and says, hey, buddy, you catch any fish? Peter says, no. Essentially, Jesus says, yeah, I know, because you suck at fishing. And he says, why don't you try casting the net on the other side of the boat? Now, this is ironic. This is a joke. Jesus is trying to get Peter's attention, because do you remember how Jesus originally called Peter? You guys watched The Chosen? He said, hey, you didn't catch anything. Try the other side of the boat. Peter gets this catch of fish, falls down in front of Jesus, and says, leave me, because I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, nah, I'm going to make you a fisherman. Come follow me. Jesus is doing the same thing, but Peter is so overwhelmed with his unworthiness. He's in that place of poverty of spirit, kind of. He understands how worthless he is. But instead of looking up to the hand that God's extending, he's navel-gazing. And he doesn't realize that it's Jesus. They catch all these fish, miraculously. Peter still doesn't get it. It takes John, the other disciple, elbowing, going, hey, moron, does any of this feel familiar? It's Jesus! And Peter finally gets it. And I love this response. Peter, once he knows that it's Jesus, jumps out of the boat, fully clothed, swims to shore. He's like a wet puppy just standing before Jesus, and he doesn't move. And he's just waiting. Essentially, what he's saying is, look, I don't know if you're going to receive me or reject me, but I know that the only solution to what I've done, I know that the only solution to the guilt that I'm experiencing, to my poverty of spirit, that realization that I'm completely worthless in and of myself, is that guy standing on the beach right there, Jesus. And whatever he does, that's his choice, but I need Jesus. It's a picture of poverty of spirit. And it's the same way we get to come to the Father. And it's not just a salvation issue. We come to the Father with poverty of spirit for salvation, yes. But it's actually an ongoing attitude that God wants us to have. It's this attitude of realization that there's nothing that I can do in my own strength. And there's nothing that God is calling me to do in my own strength. Everything, poverty of spirit recognizes that God's power and strength is actually made complete and perfect through my weakness. And so we look at each part of our day, each part of our lives. We wake up in the morning and say, God, man, the weight of the world is on your shoulders today. How do you want me to partner with you? How do you want me to partner with your spirit today? How are you going to empower me in these different areas? On July 3rd, John Adams wrote a letter to Abigail Adams, his wife. And he said this, the second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns. If you're from the South, there it is. You got your guns and God all in one sentence. Praise God. Bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other from this time forward forevermore. Now you're going, wait a second, he got the date wrong. He said the second. No, he didn't. July 2nd is when the Continental Congress voted and essentially ratified their independence from Britain, but it wasn't till the 4th that they finished the letter and actually let Britain know. This was a day of declaring independence. For us, if we're going to walk in poverty of spirit, this moment and every moment basically needs to be a declaration of dependence for us. We have to say, Lord, I'm dependent upon you completely. Because in and of myself, I got nothing. With you, I have everything. In and of myself, I have no value. The only value that I have is the value that you have imparted to me, which is the highest value obtainable. It's a declaration in all areas of our life, in our finances, in our family, in our relationships, in work, in church, in our quiet times, in our discipleship efforts, in evangelism, in anything and everything, in our cleaning our houses. Lord, I'm declaring my dependence upon you. This has to be your strength and not just mine. I want to read one last verse and then we're going to close. This is Isaiah 55. This is the call that God gives to those who are poor in spirit. He says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, poverty of spirit, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love that was promised to David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this promise that you have given us of relationship, of inheriting your kingdom, Lord. We thank you that you have taken us from a place of utter worthlessness and by your sovereign choice have decided to impart worth and value to us. It's amazing. Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you that you paid the price that we could walk into this kind of life, that we could have that blessed life, that happy life that you describe, a vibrant heart, a vibrant spirit, a spirit that encounters God, a spirit that knows the love of God experientially day in and day out. Thank you that you have brought us into that place, Lord. And we just want our lives to reflect it. We want our lives to be like one big thank you card to you, where our speech, our actions, our thoughts are all coming from that place of poverty of spirit, recognizing who we were and who we now are in you. And Father, I just pray that we would be men and women, boys and girls, who live completely dependent upon you in every area, large or small, in our lives. Give us, Lord, fresh power to give you that yes. Because living dependent upon you takes faith. It means we have to trust you to come through. And Father, we want to trust you. Even in parts of our lives where it's difficult, we want to trust you. And so I pray that you would meet us in that place. And I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.